Well, that video brings up an interesting question, and I thought I would just ask you the question to start out with this morning, and that is, how do you feel? How do you feel? Not how do you think, but how do you feel about evangelism? How do you feel about sharing your faith? How do you feel about what we call sometimes witnessing? And I think if we're honest, some of us feel a little bit like we have images in our mind of the evangelism linebacker when we think about this. And there are people like that, of course, people that try to get us to share our faith with similar kinds of heavy-handed methods, you might say. There are also those who share their faith like the evangelism linebacker. And as you might imagine, they most often make enemies, I would say, rather than friends. And of course, that's the last thing we want to do. What I've also noticed is that sometimes we, as believers, go to the opposite extreme of this, where we become very reluctant and apathetic and not wanting to offend anybody over anything. And so we don't share our faith at all. I honestly have talked to some people over the years who have come to me and they've said something like this: you know what, I've recently come to Christ after many years of not being a believer. And they'll say, and you know, the strange thing is that for the last 20 years, I've lived right next door to a Christian. But that person never took the time or even attempted to share their faith in Christ with me. And so you can see here that oftentimes we have two extremes. I like what Paul Harvey once said. He said, too many Christians are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. That's a pretty good way to put it. And so when it comes to sharing our faith with others, we really have to be careful how we communicate with people. On the one hand, we really can't afford to be pushy and insensitive and arrogant and proud. And yet, on the other hand, there's so much at stake that we can't afford to be apathetic either. So we have to somehow find a balance. And what I want to do this morning is look at a man in Scripture who was neither pushy or apathetic. His name is Philip, and you can find him in Acts chapter 8. Now, this is not the Philip that Jesus chose as one of his apostles. This Philip is only found in the book of Acts. He's not found in any of the Gospels. This Philip, by the way, was not a professional, you know, like a pastor or a missionary or something like that. This Philip was what we call a layman. And we have already met this Philip. We met him, if you'll remember, and if you were here, in Acts chapter 6. Remember that Philip was not introduced to us as an evangelist, but he was introduced to us in chapter 6 as one of the seven men who was selected to oversee the distribution of food to needy widows in the early church at Jerusalem. But the bulk of Philip's story is found right here in Acts chapter 8. And here we see where Philip earns his reputation as an evangelist. And you might remember, by way of background, that chapter 8 is really kind of a turning point in the book of Acts, because the gospel, remember, is now for the first time, it's being preached outside of the city of Jerusalem. Remember the reason for that. Remember that a great persecution against believers arose in Jerusalem. And as a result, the believers in Jerusalem were kind of forced out, basically. They were pushed out of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And one of those Christians was Philip. And it's interesting because Philip seemed to get it. He seemed to understand that God was orchestrating these difficult events for the greater purpose of spreading the gospel. And that's something very important for us to understand, that God is willing to make us personally uncomfortable at times. He is willing to allow difficult circumstances to come about in our lives. And one of his purposes might be that he wants to use that to spread the gospel. So that's very important to understand. In verse 4, it says, as these people were scattered, it says that they went about preaching the word. Now, don't get that wrong. This doesn't mean there was some kind of formally planned evangelistic campaign. They didn't plan any of this. As I said, they were forced out of Jerusalem under some difficult and unplanned circumstances. Yet, they didn't become discouraged or cowardly, but they seemed to trust that God was still in charge, and they used that as an opportunity to spread the word. And Philip in particular went to Samaria and he began preaching. And we looked at a little bit of Philip's initial ministry in Samaria a few weeks back. We saw that Philip was a pioneer in all of this because remember that Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. And yet Philip seemed to be one of the few who at this point understood that the gospel was for all people, regardless of their background. And so Philip went to Samaria, and he had tremendous success there. Luke says that many came to Christ. He says as a result of their faith in Christ, that there was great rejoicing in Samaria. And yet one of the things we've yet to see in the book of Acts is actually what this would look like, what this kind of sharing of our faith might look like in a one-on-one personal situation. So up until now, all the evangelism in the book of Acts has been preaching. Guys like Peter and we'll see Paul later, but mostly Peter up to this point, preaching to large groups of people. And at one time, we've seen hundreds, even thousands coming to faith in Christ. Now, that is not how the majority of us will share our faith, is it? The majority of us, the majority of you, will share your faith in personal, one-on-one, maybe one-on-two kinds of settings. You'll do it in coffee shops, in homes, in classrooms, on soccer fields, in front of your house as you're mowing the lawn and you get to talking with the neighbor. So that's why this story that we're looking at this morning is so critical. Luke narrows the focus so that we can see Philip in action with just one single person. And so let's pick up the story and see what happens to Philip, starting in verse 26 of chapter 8. Luke says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And then Luke adds, "This is a desert road." Now, you have to really understand what's going on here and the context of this to really appreciate this. Because as I already said, there's a revival that's going on up in Samaria. And yet here an angel comes to Philip and tells him to head in exactly the opposite direction. Gaza is 60 miles south of Samaria, and the road to Gaza, by the way, went all the way to North Africa. So Luke wants us to know how crazy this must have seemed. Can you put the map up, please? There you go. Luke wants us to know how crazy this must have seemed because he adds that this was a desert road. In other words, it's very unlikely that anybody would be on that road. So this angel tells Philip to go to a place that probably nobody was going to be on. And Philip does it. And here we see, I think, something of the sensitivity and obedience to the Holy Spirit that is needed in sharing our faith. How easy it would have been for Philip to get so caught up in what was going on, in the revival that was going on up in Samaria, in the electricity and the excitement of that revival, where God was so clearly at work, and not be sensitive to the new direction that the Holy Spirit was leading him. And yet we see that Philip was alert, Philip was ready, Philip listened. Even though God did not tell Philip why he should go down that road, notice that he went without a struggle. Now you might think, well, you know, if an angel of the Lord appeared to me, I'd go too. But sometimes, to be honest, I wonder if it was all that clear to Philip. If Philip could have stood there and said, oh yeah, it was an angel of the Lord just appeared to me. I mean, we don't know that for sure. And he could have sort of explained away what he had experienced. How can we learn to develop a sensitivity to even the tiniest whisper or nudge of the Holy Spirit in our life? I think one of the things that we have to learn to do, if we're going to be effective in this, is we have to learn to lay down our own plans, our own agenda. We have to learn to lay down our own preconceived notions of how God works and where He's at work and even how we should be involved in that. God may move you away from where all the action is. He might do that. Sometimes God may ask you to do something that doesn't seem very logical. It doesn't seem to make any sense. I experienced that several times. I remember on one occasion, long time ago, the example that always comes to mind for me personally is when I was in college, and after my sophomore year of college, I decided to quit playing football. I just figured, you know, I was done. I got better things to do. And so I quit playing football, and I didn't play football my junior year of college. And then before my senior year, actually at the end of my junior year, I really felt the Holy Spirit tell me to play football again my senior year of college. And from a human standpoint, that was really a crazy thing to do. That was, from a football standpoint, that was really a waste of my time. After you've quit and you've sat out a whole year to go back, didn't make a lot of sense. At least at the school that I was at, it didn't make sense. And so, but the Lord told me, I want you to be a witness on that football team. And so I did that. And I look back on that time now as some of the most exciting ministry I ever got to be involved with, because we saw several players, not only football players, but baseball players and basketball players, come to faith in Christ. And so what seemed like a crazy thing to me on the surface, and humanly speaking, and to my friends and even to my coaches, it seemed kind of crazy, was actually exactly what God wanted me to do. So Philip obeys the Lord. And look who he runs into. Look at verse 27. So Philip got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip obeys the Lord, goes down this road, this desert road, and he sees an African man riding in a chariot. Now, once again, in the larger scope of the book of Acts, remember, once again, this reveals God's heart, not just for Jews, but for the whole world. Because now we have an African man that is going to hear and receive the gospel. Okay? So this is an important, once again, kind of out of bounds thing in the book of Acts. It's an important movement of the gospel out of the boundaries of Jerusalem and even Judea and Samaria. Now, this was an important man that Philip ran into. He was the treasurer of the queen mother of Ethiopia. So that would mean that this man had power, prestige, success, and wealth. And yet, isn't it interesting that it's pretty clear that something was missing from this man's life? Something was missing. This man, also, by the way, is described as many men were who worked in positions where they would be close to a queen. They were oftentimes eunuchs. And that was because we don't want him fooling around with the queen. That's how they did it. Now, if any of you need to know what a eunuch is, you can look that up in the dictionary, or you could ask Justin Buzzard. He knows about all those things, or whatever. I had to get him back, but what's fascinating is that, so this Ethiopian eunuch who worked for the queen mother of Ethiopia was probably at least in the process of checking out Judaism, of learning more about the Jewish faith. It says he came there to worship. It's really fascinating, though, that one of the things he must have discovered when he got there, if you were to look up Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, which is the Old Testament Jewish law, you know what it says? Guess who's not allowed in the temple? Eunuchs. And I kind of wonder if this particular fellow left Jerusalem that day kind of disappointed. Kind of disappointed. I kind of look at this guy as a seeker. He's a seeker. And you know what? There are a lot of people out there today who are seekers. As a matter of fact, some of you are here this morning, right here today, because you're a seeker. And you might have everything going for you. You might have everything like this guy had going for you, and yet you know something's missing in your life. And that's why you're here. You're seeking. And one of the wonderful things that God does is he brings together people like Philip who have a relationship with Jesus and people like you who are seeking. And if you're a person like Philip, one of the things you need to understand about how God orchestrates your life as you walk through life and as you go through life is that God will bring you shoulder to shoulder with people like this Ethiopian, people that are seeking, people that want to hear what you have to say, even though they might not show it on the outside. I want you to watch how Philip approaches this man in verse 29. It says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up." I like that. It says, "Go up." Philip ran up. So maybe there's a little bit of linebacker in Philip. I don't know. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So once again, we see Philip's sensitivity to the Spirit as the Spirit tells him to join the chariot, and he does. I want you to notice how Philip takes the initiative with this man, which had to be hard. Imagine taking the initiative with an important dignitary like this. That's what he does. For some of us, myself included, the hardest part about evangelism is taking that initiatory step, taking that initiative with people. But notice he does so without being offensive, without putting the man down. Notice how he starts right where this man is at. He hears him reading a familiar passage of scripture from the prophet Isaiah. And what does he do? He asks him a question about it. "Do you understand what you are reading?" You know, questions are great, aren't they? Questions are great in that they can be non-threatening. They can be ways to open up a conversation. Great ways to take initiative. And one of the things in questions, the best thing to do, just don't ask a question out of the blue. You know that old thing that you see written out, "Jesus is the answer," and then somebody puts, "Well, what's the question?" Well, you know, you need to ask questions that start, you need to start where people are at. And that's what he does here. Think about how you could do this. Maybe you see somebody reading the newspaper. You're sitting at Starbucks, and maybe you just say to them, "Hey, you know, can you believe that this happened? I mean, what do you think's wrong with the world today? Or man, can you believe that plane crash took 4 people? I mean, how sad that is. I can't imagine. You know, what is it like to live with the fear of dying?" I mean, so there, you know, I'm just thinking of those kind of off the cuff, but those are ways that you can, in a non-threatening way, ask questions and get involved in conversations. One of the things to remember here, though, is the key is to be yourself, be sincere, and again, be sensitive to where that person is at. Start with some common ground that you have with that person. And then try, as the Lord opens the way, to move it deeper. And then one of the things that's so important is this, is that you really listen to them as they begin to talk. One of the things that we're going to see that Philip does so well is that he took this man's questions seriously. Philip understood that sharing your faith is not confrontation, it's communication. It's communication. Confrontation is one way. Communication is two way. And so what I'm saying here is we don't need to do all the talking. I was once trained in evangelism, and I was told in evangelism that you don't want to answer people's questions. because people are going to try to get you off track. And you don't want to let them get you off track. Instead, you want to keep on your own track. The problem with that is sooner or later, people realize you're not listening to them. You don't really care that much about them. And you're more interested in your sales pitch than you are really sharing your heart. You see? And we're going to see how Philip listens. And if they ask a question and you don't know the answer to the question, don't pretend. It's okay. Matter of fact, it might be a good thing for them to hear you say, I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. If they're not ready to move it deeper or make a decision, try to leave the door open for another conversation at another time. Don't force it. Witnessing is not putting square pegs in round holes. If this man had responded to Philip and he said, what do you care if I understand this passage or not? I don't think Philip would have tried to push the door open. But as we'll see, that door was wide open. I can remember another example from back a ways where my wife and I were traveling through Europe as we were just recently married and we got a Eurail pass and we had backpacks and we were just kind of traveling through Europe and doing that thing. And we met up with this Australian couple. And nice couple, kind of our age, similar situation. And we got to know them a little bit. You know, we thought, okay, well, so we began to travel with them. We began to, you know, see the sights together and sleep in the same, you know, hostels and stuff like that. And Lynn and I began to share our faith with them, began to talk to them about our faith in Christ. And Lynn and I, at that point in our life, we didn't have the most, we had a lot of zeal and not a lot of tact or knowledge. And so, so we began to kind of take it further and further and further. And we decided, you know, we really need to, you know, we really need to push the issue with them. We need to close the deal. And so one night we tried to close the deal with them. And we kind of got a little antagonistic, kind of arguing and stuff like that. It wasn't too cool. And, you know, we went to bed and we thought, man, that didn't go very well. Well, we always have tomorrow. Guess what? We woke up the next morning early. They were gone. I mean, they flew the coop. They said, man, these guys, we're getting out of here. And so we learned a really valuable lesson at that time. And now sometimes you're going to be very sensitive and that could happen. But in that case, we weren't sensitive. And I would have left too if I were them, to be honest. I think of evangelism a little bit like fishing. Anybody like to fish? Any fisher? Okay. Rhonda, you like to fish. That's good. I'd like to see you fish. That's good. I was driving here this morning at about 6 o'clock. And I turned on KNBR and they have a fishing report and they're talking about the fishing, you know, how's the fishing in Monterey? How are the salmon running? How this or that? And I got to thinking, I thought, you know what? Evangelism is like fishing because what you have to do if you're going to be a good fisher person, you got to think like a fish, right? You got to think like a fish because, you know, like one of the things is fish aren't always hungry, right? And so, I mean, if you try to fish when fish aren't hungry, I mean, you're going to have a nice day outside, but you're not going to catch any fish. So you got to know when the fish are biting, we call it. When are they going to hit? You got to know that. Not only that, you got to know what they eat. So like not all fish eat the same thing. You try to feed a salmon egg to a bass, forget it. You're going to sit all day. So you got to know what they eat. So I think evangelism is a little bit like fishing. You got to think about, okay, you know, what's going on with those people? What kind of questions are they asking? How can I connect with them? Okay? So it's not a sales pitch. It's not just a, you know, a one-shot spiel. No, it's a personalized, sensitized presentation of the gospel. So think of it in those ways. Well, let's see what happened. After Philip asks the man if he understands what he's reading, Look at what the man actually says in verse 31. And he said, well, how could I? In other words, how could I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. And here's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Now, this is what you call, you know, like fruit ripe for the picking, right? Notice he says, how could I understand? I don't have anybody to guide me. By the way, that's a little bit of a jab at the scribes and the Pharisees, because the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, he had just been to the temple. Who's supposed to guide him? He had gone to the temple and they didn't guide him. And so he says to Philip, I don't understand it. I've been to the temple. They couldn't help me. I need somebody to guide me. That's what he says. And then he invites Philip up into the chariot to help him understand what this is all about. And it's interesting too. Providentially, what is he reading about? He's reading a prophetic statement by the prophet Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, pointing to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. He said, what's this all about? I don't get this. And so this is all about the Holy Spirit preparing an individual to hear the gospel. And I got to tell you that when you think about this for your life and your attempts at sharing your faith, this is wonderful, because you know what? In a sense, it takes all the pressure off of you. It takes all the pressure off of you. Whether or not that person comes to Christ is really ultimately not your responsibility. It's God's. Our job is to look for the people that God has already prepared. I heard a story about a very prepared individual that I thought was worth sharing. It took place years ago, 1989, with former Secretary of State, Jim Baker. Part of his job was to deal with the then secretary of the former Soviet Union, whose name was Edward Shevardnadze. And Baker really liked Shevardnadze. They had developed a relationship. And when Baker himself became a Christian, the first thing he said that came to his mind was he wanted to share about his relationship with Jesus with Shevardnadze. And so Baker invited him to his ranch in Wyoming. And they were going to spend a weekend together. And they, at their opening meal together, Baker presented him with a gift. And he was excited about it. It was a pair of Western cowboy boots, you know, given this guy from the Soviet Union, this pair of cowboy boots. He loved it, man. And then Shevardnadze had a gift for Baker. And he presented him with a gift. He opened the gift up. And inside was an enameled picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Baker was overwhelmed. And Shevardnadze said this. He said, you see, Mr. Secretary, even we communists are changing our minds about spiritual things. And later that day, the two went fishing. Or that the next day, the two went fishing. And Baker led him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the point is, God had prepared his heart, you see. And when God does that, really, I mean, it's like putting on an old slipper you've had for 10 years. It's real easy. It's real easy. One of the greatest mistakes we can make about sharing our faith today, and I think this is especially true here on the San Francisco Peninsula, one of the greatest mistakes we can make is thinking that people really don't want to hear about Jesus. That's a great mistake. And we live, you know, in an area where we always talk about how dark it is here. You know, we always talk about what a challenge it is to live on the peninsula, and it is a challenge, and it is dark here. But you know what? People want to hear. Not everybody wants to hear, I know that, but there are a lot of people that want to hear. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, and I think it applies to today, he said, open up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. I'm not a farmer. I don't know, you know, like white harvest and all that, but I think it means you can go pick it. I mean, it's ready, right? I mean, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. That's what Jesus told us. So as you look out at the landscape of your world, at your neighborhood, at your workplace, at places that you hang out with your kids or whatever, do you view people that way, as white for harvest? Are your eyes open as they should be? Are you alert and ready as you bump shoulders with people? So this man asks Philip to explain who this passage is talking about. Look what Philip does in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Such a wonderful little verse. If you like to take notes in your Bible, I would encourage you to just underline those words, he preached Jesus. Those are great words. From the scripture, Philip preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. It reminds us that our message is incredibly simple, but it is also simply incredible, right? It's the message about Jesus. You don't have to be a theologian. As a matter of fact, it's better not to be, to talk about Jesus. By the way, our job is not to tell people about church. I think it's a good thing to tell people about church. I think it's a good thing to invite people to church. I hope we have a church that you feel you can invite your non-believing friends to. That's important, but that's not evangelism. Evangelism is not telling people about church. It is not telling people about angels. It's not telling people about what you think about abortion or right-wing politics or even about how to live a clean and pure life. That's not evangelism. Our job is to tell them about a person, about Jesus. And you tell them about his birth, you tell them about his life, you tell them about his love, his compassion, his miracles, his sinlessness, how he died on the cross for sinners, how he was raised on the third day and he showed up to a whole bunch of people, and then how he went up to heaven and he's coming back again. You preach Jesus to them. You can do that, can't you? You can talk about Jesus. You don't even have to write it down. You can talk all about Jesus. If you know him, you can talk about him. I heard a story about a pastor in Houston. And you know, in places like Houston, a lot of times churches have revivals. Anybody ever been to like a real revival meeting? Did your church have revivals? A few of you did. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. We just don't really kind of do that here. We don't call them that. But this pastor in Houston, he had a bunch of revival meetings at his church, trying to win people to Christ. And he brought in this evangelist to speak at all these things. He brings this guy in to do the revival meetings. And this guy, for some reason, you know, he's preaching, and he's preaching more about the evils of communism than he was about Jesus Christ. And he'd have an invitation every night and nobody was coming forward. And so finally he said to the pastor, he said, man, I can't get it. I don't know what's going wrong. How come nobody's responding to my invitation? And the pastor looked at him and he said something I think that was pretty wise. He said, well, you know what? What do you expect them to do? Come forward and join the FBI? I mean, that's a good question. See, our message is not about social issues. I'm not saying that we ignore social issues. I mean, there's a place for understanding social issues and taking a stand. Don't get me wrong. But when it comes to sharing our faith, our message is not about social issues. It's not about politics. It's not even about holiness and purity and moralism. It's about Jesus. I mean, if we close down every abortion clinic and every adult bookstore in America, people would still be going to hell, right? I mean, the issue is not abortion clinics and adult bookstores, as much as we might like to get rid of them. What's the issue? The issue is, do you know Jesus? Okay? And then when somebody knows Jesus, then those other things begin to start taking care of themselves. See, that's how it works. And that's our mission. And that's what convinced this Ethiopian to believe Philip's message. Look what happens next, verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 is one of those weird things in the Bible. And let me just say, if you have the NIV, if you have anything but the NASB, you don't have a verse 37. How many of you don't have a verse 37? Raise your hand. Okay. A few of you don't. How many of you have a verse 37? Raise your hand. Okay, good. You have the right Bible. So, but it's one of those things where it's called a textual problem. So, okay, I'm going to give you 30 seconds on this. Okay. This is not the sermon. This is 30 seconds. Okay. I'll make it real quick. So we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. We don't have the, like Paul, what Luke really wrote. We don't have it. What we have is we have a bunch of copies of the original manuscript, like hundreds of copies. And those copies are unbelievably consistent with one another, almost to the letter. But there are a few discrepancies. And there's two views on which texts are the most accurate. Okay? One view says, take the earliest ones. The ones that are dated closest to the original, take those, even if there's only a few of them. Okay? This verse 37 that I have in my Bible, which I'm about to read to you, that is not in those earliest ones. It's not in the earliest ones. Okay? So the NIV leaves it out. Okay? Am I over 30 seconds? Sorry, I got to finish. But other people say, no, it's not the earliest ones. Out of the 100, it's the majority. So if the majority have verse 37, we ought to put verse 37 in. The NASB has verse 37 in there because of the majority of those texts have verse 37. Understand? Pretty simple? Okay. But don't worry about it, because the Bible is unbelievably accurate and consistent. All those texts, it's amazing how accurate they are and consistent with one another. We have good reason to trust our Bible. Okay? Anyway, verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So this man believed, he was baptized, and he went away rejoicing. Very similar, by the way, to what happened in Samaria. Remember? They believed, and Luke says there was great what in that city? Rejoicing. So, that's what happens. That's what happens. That's what we want. We want to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. We'd love to have that visibly expressed in baptism. Last Sunday we had about 20 people visibly expressing that faith in baptism. And then what results from all of that is this kind of wonderful inner joy that happens when you have Christ in your life. And it pervades all the circumstances, all the crud that keeps on going on in your life. You have a river of joy that just runs right through all of that stuff. So now, this is great, now the Lord has a witness for himself. Okay, he's got him in Jerusalem, he's got him in Samaria, he's got him in Judea. Now where does he have a witness? In Africa. Did you know there were Christians in Africa before there was ever a Christian in North America or Europe? Isn't that wild? Sometimes we don't realize that. Aren't you glad Philip was obedient and sensitive to the Spirit's leading? You never know how the Lord will use what seems to be the smallest decision you make. Next thing you know, Philip is snatched away by the Spirit. Don't ask me to explain that. It happens nowhere else in the New Testament. And I know of no one besides Captain Kirk who's ever been snatched away. And maybe Scotty, but I just look at this and I just think, you know, sometimes the Spirit of God works in ways that we cannot explain. And there are a lot of scholars who are trying to explain, well, you know, this is how it worked. And I don't know how it worked. It's a miracle. And I just leave it at that. I don't expect that to happen today necessarily at all. Never seen anybody snatched away like this and placed somewhere else. So let's not try to explain it. Let's not try to imitate it. Let's just let it be what it is. Okay? And then look what happens next. Verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, Philip lands 20 miles north in a city called Azotus, which you can see here on the map. There it is. See Azotus, north of Gaza? So he's snatched away. He ends up 20 miles north. And now there are no angels in Azotus that we know of. No divine directives, but what does Philip continue to do? He continues to share his faith. He continues to share Christ until finally we're told he settles in Caesarea. Now, after this, we don't hear anything about Philip for 20 years. About 20 years. 20 years later, the Apostle Paul is passing through Caesarea, where Philip's been for 20 years. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And guess whose house he stays at? Philip's. Matter of fact, if you have a Bible, otherwise it'll be on the screen, turn to chapter 21. Chapter 21. And look what it says in verse 8 of Acts 21, verse 8. Paul's on his way through Caesarea, down to Jerusalem. You know, one of the things I love about this, by the way, is remember it was because of Paul and his persecution of Christians that Philip had to leave Jerusalem. Remember that? Now, guess who are buddies? Paul and Philip. Look at verse 8. It says in verse 20, chapter 21, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. This is Luke and Paul and others. And entering the house of Philip, the what? The evangelist. Great nickname, huh? That's his nickname, Philip the evangelist. Who was one of the seven, remember, Acts chapter 6. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. But this is great. I love this passage. I mean, okay, I imagine Philip, you know, he's like in his 20s when we met him back in Acts chapter 8. It's 20 years later. Philip got married. Philip had four daughters. Philip lives in Caesarea. Who knows what he does? He's a farmer or something like that. Who knows? He's been there for 20 years, out of the limelight. Still got the nickname, the evangelist. And you know one of the things I love? You know what I love about Philip? Is he did his evangelism in his own home. Isn't that great? Somewhere along the line, Philip had started to preach Christ, preach Jesus to his own daughters. And the result is he's got four believing daughters. And I love, can you imagine four prophesying daughters? Oh my goodness. Four daughters to begin with, but you got four prophesying daughters. I mean, I've got two prophesying daughters. They prophesy all the time. Let me tell you, I got a prophesying wife. I got three, but four, I mean, unbelievable. But I love how Philip used his gift right in his own home. Shared his faith with his kids, led him to Christ, and continued to do that in the community that he lived in for so long. And that, folks, is the end of Philip's story. And I would just leave you by asking you, why do you think we have a Philip on the pages of Scripture? I mean, with all the mass evangelism that's going on, all the wonderful, you know, kind of like, man, lights and fire and all the stuff, thousands coming to Christ, we get this little narrow focus, one man with one man. Why is it? Well, I think Luke, the author of Acts, wants to remind us that sharing our faith is a personal thing. It's an intimate thing. And it's something that ought to be as natural to us as breathing and eating. That's what he wants us to know. And it doesn't always take a Peter or a Paul or a Billy Graham or a Greg Laurie. It takes ordinary people like you and I who rub shoulders with people that Billy Graham will never get to rub shoulders with. See? Sharing our life, sharing our faith. And by the way, that's why we're here on earth and not in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Why am I here and not in heaven? I mean, what's the purpose? What's the point? Well, the point is what Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I can't afford to take you out of here because you need to make a difference where you're at. And there are people that need to hear what you have to say. It's not about confrontation. It's about communication, though. Keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Philip. Thank you for the challenge that he can give to many of us. To be faithful in this call, to be Spirit-empowered witnesses for you. Not in the big meetings necessarily, but sometimes in very quiet, very personal ways. We pray that you would give us that sensitivity, that willingness to be obedient, that wisdom in asking questions, and that desire to listen to people, to listen to their stories, to hear them. Father, we commit that to you even as we go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.